You're listening to audio from Mercy's Door Community Church in Muskoda, Illinois. If you'd like to get more information about Mercy's Door, we'd love for you to connect with us on Facebook or check us out at mercysdoor.org.
So Paul, the autobiographical author of this passage, if you will, right, was an opponent of the church before he came to faith in Christ. And then in coming to faith in Christ, Paul becomes perhaps the most important human besides Jesus when it comes to the spread of the gospel and the foundation of what we call the church. Right? Through him, through Paul, the gospel is spread to essentially the entire Roman world. Through the apostle Paul, the message goes out to Gentiles, i.e., me and you. Through Paul, dozens, if not hundreds, of churches are planted. And through Paul, the people that we recognize as church fathers went from death to life. Paul, this is what it says of him in the book of Acts. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that he had touched with his skin were carried away to the sick, their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Listen, I got big plans for what the Lord is going to do through Mercy's Door. But I've not yet gotten to the handkerchief phase of confidence in Mercy's Door, where the church is just going to brush up in aprons, which I love. These are random things. I'm not sure why they were handkerchiefs and aprons, but that's what they were. Right, so indwelled by the Spirit, so powerful in the gifting of God for the gospel to go out, that handkerchiefs and aprons would heal people and make spirits came out. Paul knew Jesus intimately. He experienced his presence. He knew the power of the gospel, and he understood intimately the will of God. And yet we are told that in all of this, Paul was prone to become, as it says in verse 7, conceited. That word conceited is a word that means to be kind of puffed or lifted up. But within that word, it doesn't just mean to be lifted up, it means to lift yourself up. And Paul says that he is prone, because of all that he has experienced, not to be lifted up by the power of the gospel, not to be lifted up by the presence of Jesus, not to be lifted up by the will of his heavenly Father, but to lift himself up. Exaltation, being lifted up, is not bad. But what Paul points out to him is that he is prone to lift himself up. We might call this pride. And perhaps of all the sins that are referenced throughout Scripture, this is one of the primary sources of the brokenness between our relationship between us and God. Adam and Eve didn't eat the fruit of the tree because it looked good and they were hungry. Eve herself confesses, all of these trees In the world of perfection that bear fruit that you and I can't fathom, because we live now in the fallen world, they had at their disposal. Why did they eat? Because they were convinced by the enemy that God was holding out on them and that they ought to make their own choices when it came to the fruit. Adam and Eve believed that they knew better. Israel, the people of God, chosen by God, routinely believed that they could find pleasure or comfort, security and safety, not through God, but through their own means and their own choices. Even the disciple Judas, who betrays Jesus, we're told essentially betrays Jesus because he believes Jesus is getting this whole messianic thing wrong. And Judas believed that he had a better picture for what Israel actually needed as a Messiah. Hear this, church. Pride leads us away from God because it tells us that we don't need God. Pride leads us away from God because it tells us we don't need God. Which means that anything you do, Hear this. Even things that seemingly are good things, anything you do that diminishes your utter dependence upon God is pride, is sin, and therefore does not lead to life but death. Hear that again. If you are doing things even for God that in doing them makes you believe that you are less dependent upon Him, less needy of Him, less like a child before Him, it is not good. In fact, it is sin that leads to death. And Paul says that he was prone to pride because of the surpassing knowledge that he had been given of Jesus and the will of God and where we were headed. And so we are told he is given a thorn in his flesh. In fact, he says that he was given a thorn, and it's from Satan. It's a messenger of Satan. He says, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, Paul says clearly that this is a thorn that is a messenger of Satan. But look at what he says. He doesn't say, I'm afflicted with a thorn from Satan. He actually said, I am given a thorn that is a messenger of Satan. So here's what he's saying, and this is where we struggle as Christ followers. God gives him, that's the same word that God would use, that we would use to say that God gives us grace and gives us mercy and gives us good things. God gives Paul a thorn, which is a messenger from Satan. Somehow, in the sovereignty of God, he uses even evil for his good purposes. That somehow even suffering and sorrow brought along by our adversary is used by God to bring about redemption, healing, and even a closer relationship with him. This thorn, Paul says, harasses him. Literally, it means it assaults him. Constantly, he receives blows from this thorn. And he is assaulted by it in order to keep him from lifting himself up. It's like on Sunday mornings after all of my kids get up and I'm trying to just kind of put the polishing touches on the sermon. And I am assaulted by my children, which refuse to allow me to lift up my sermon. Right? Like this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, I'm trying to lift myself up, but I can't because I'm constantly assaulted by this thorn in my flesh. Right? Do you see what the Lord is doing here? He's giving Paul something to ensure that no matter how much he wants to lift himself up, to become less dependent upon the Lord, that the Lord God is going to do the best thing possible, which is to ensure that he can't. And that he stays needy. Listen, most of us have experienced being assaulted and afflicted by things this past year. Most of us have experienced weakness, suffering, evil, hurt. So for some of us, it was financial over this last year. For some of us, it was physical. For some of us, it was emotional or mental. For some of us, it was relational. And for a lot of us, maybe the hurt and difficulty or harm wasn't brought on by those things out there, but it was brought on by the person right here. But we are told by Paul that even when we are afflicted, that God intends to use all of those things to bring something beautiful to us. Paul goes on in verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Paul, he only is left with one recourse. The thorn is so persistent, whatever it may be. The affliction is so painful. The assault is so never-ending that he is left with only one thing to do, which is plead with the Lord. I love the fact that Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this. You know, Paul, right, if you have an aspiration to be a great man or woman of prayer, you should look to Paul. Right, every time he writes letters, I don't even know how he does it, but every letter he writes says something like, without ceasing, I am always praying to the Lord God for you. And he writes a lot of letters. And so apparently Paul is always praying for all people that he has ever met, which is phenomenal. But this is the one time where Paul gets real specific about how many times he prayed. It's as if Paul can recount every moment where he fell on his face before the Lord and said, please take this from me. And nothing. And then he said again, God, please take this from me. And yet it persisted. Please, God, take this from me. And he heard, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Already we're seeing the fruit of the thorn, which is a weird thing to say. But even thorns bear fruit when the Lord God decides to give them life. And so the fruit for Paul is face to face with his heavenly Father, pleading that God might take it. And I want you to see, Paul does model, it's right for us to ask the Lord to take away our sufferings and hardships. Suffering, hardship, difficulty, sickness, relational strife was not meant to be. It came about because of the fall. And so it is right for us to go to God and say, please take it from me. And it's also right to have full and utter expectation when you pray those things to say to God, either take this from me or use it for my good. And the expectation is right because God himself promises that that's exactly what he will do. God does not take the thorn from Paul, but instead says his grace is sufficient. That word grace we use a lot, it literally means blessing or favor or benefits. God tells Paul that he is going to give him good things, and that those good things will be sufficient. They will be enough. They will fill him. They will satisfy him. God says to Paul, I have enough grace. I have sufficient grace for you. I will give you sufficient grace, and the grace that I give you will be more than enough to satisfy you. Right? Like, I wish I could make promises like that to my children, but I can't because I know my own selfish heart, I know my own inadequacy, and I know even when I try and give them good things, oftentimes they don't receive it as such. But our Father is the perfect Father, and so he has no lack, he does not withhold any good thing from us, and he has the ability, by the working of the Spirit, to open our eyes to see that all things he gives us are indeed good. It makes me think of our youngest, Jude, who's two. Jude is at that beautiful phase where he knows exactly what he wants. And yet, his face doesn't go high enough up to the counter to get it. Right? And so, Jude and I have this really great relationship. And I say Jude and I should say Jude and I through my wife, Rachel, where he asks for everything, right? Like almost without a doubt, if he is coming up to us, it's because he wants something from us. And there's this beautiful picture here that says that this is what childhood is meant to be. Childhood is meant to be, I want these things, I can't get these things, but I know who can. And yet from an early age, if we're just being honest, we're trying to program our kids, I think typically out of selfishness, to exit that phase as much as we can and as quickly as possible. Right? And how many of you remember being a kid thinking this, once I'm finally an adult, then I can do all these things on my own. Let me just ask this question, adults in the room. How many times a day do you think to yourself, man, I would give anything to be a child again? Yeah, that's fantastic. You know why? Because that's what God calls us into. You don't have to wish it. You just have to realize that you are a child still, will always be a child still, and it will be better than anything you ever experienced in your earthly childhood. Paul says, three times I prayed, but the Lord God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And then he says, my power is made perfect in weakness. I don't know in my earthly flesh. It is difficult for me to get my kind of temporary, limited mind around how in the world his power is made perfect in weakness. But I think Paul is trying to draw us back to something. See, when Paul says, I prayed three times, I can think of only one other significant story in the New Testament where we are told a man prays three times. Jesus on his face in the garden. You know, in the early history of the church, we read of all sorts of people dying with utter boldness and utter confidence. Without a single shed tear, they go to their death with what seems like utter confidence in the Lord. And yet here is Jesus, the perfect man, on the day before his death, and he looks utterly weak. He pleads with his Father three times to take the cup that is before him. He tells his disciple that he is utterly sorrowful, that he is distressed. We see him literally sweating drops of blood. So weak was he that God the Father had to send angels in order to minister to him. This seems like the weakest moment in Jesus' entire life. And yet, this is where the head of the serpent is finally crushed. It's where Jesus fulfills being the better Adam, where he is tempted in the garden but does not seek out his own way but instead submits to the will of his heavenly Father. This is where he became perfect humanity and where it was on full display. This was Jesus' weakest moment, and it was also Jesus' most powerful moment. Full dependence, full submission, fully in need of his Father's provision and comfort. And Philippians 2 says it's from this place of weakness that he is highly exalted above all else. That at his name every knee in heaven and earth shall bow. God works by taking weakness and perfecting it in power. So what does Paul do with this invitation from God? He says this, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness and insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God's promise of weakness and strength through weakness, what does it lead Paul to do? It leads him to worship. Therefore, I will boast. That word boast certainly means declaring to those out there, but it also is rejoicing in here. Paul pleads with the Lord, God, please take this from me. God says, no, but I will use it for good. And Paul's response is, how good are you, God? He will boast all the more gladly of his weakness. Why? How? He says that when he boasts of his weakness, the power of Christ may rest upon me. That word rest, it's the same word for tabernacle. He literally says that in his weakness, it is the time and place where Jesus most intimately and powerfully dwells with him. Listen, the New Testament, all of Scripture makes it clear, you and I have one choice, either our strength or Christ's strength, either our life or Christ's life, either our victory, which, let me tell you, doesn't actually look like victory, Christ's victory. And Paul says, if that's my option, I will declare to the world that all of this is weakness, rubbish, frailty, and nothing, so that the power, the presence, the victory, and the life of Christ may dwell with me all the more. And then he doubles down. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. And that word content, I think sometimes in our English language, we just kind of we like to tamper down emotional words a little bit. That word content means delight. Right, so read this here, not as content, which my kids will tell you that when I tell them to do chores, they are content. But they are content in a way where like their shoulders are shrugged, and it looks like I just told them, hey, we're going to need to take your dog to the vet. Right? Like, that's their content. But Paul says, I'm not content. I delight. Okay, Paul, what do you delight in? I delight in weakness. Okay, that's a little odd. I delight in insults. Okay, I think you might be out of your mind. I delight in hardships and persecutions and calamities. He delights in weakness. He delights in frailty and being incapable of doing certain things on his own. He delights in insults. He delights in being humiliated. He delights in hardships, those constraints and burdens that just feel like they weigh us down to the point that we can't move. He delights in being persecuted, even being oppressed by others. He delights in calamities. It's a great word. It literally means narrow places, like between a rock and a hard place. I remember one time I told Rachel, this is what immediately brought to my mind. We were in a mall. I don't know if you guys knew this. They used to have these indoor things called malls that you could go to and shop. It was before Amazon. I'm not sure if they still exist anymore. But we were there, and we were at, like, Payless, I think. And at the end of Payless, it was just all glass walls that exited into the main section. But at the corners of the store where, like, the brick wall ended, there was, like, 3 feet or 4 feet of glass that then turned to the rest of the glass wall. And so I was looking at something like socks or something, and we decided we were going to go. And I said, all right. And I walked, and I like nailed my face off of the glass wall in front of me. And so I don't know if I was semi-concussed or what happened, but immediately I turned to my left. And then I walked right into the glass that was right there as well. And then I just froze because I was like, there is witchcraft going on. I don't know what is happening. I'm in a glass cage of emotion right now, and I can't get out. Right? Like, that's what Paul is saying, calamities. Even when I can't figure out how to make another step, Paul says, I will worship, I will delight. Why? Because in those places, I can look up to my Heavenly Father and say, you are going to do something wonderful. And not necessarily wonderful like health, wealth, and prosperity, but wonderful that looks like I am going to be intimately connected to you. I will be relationally enjoying you. I will be on a path to an eternal inheritance of glory. So let me ask you this question, church. How often do you live like that? Because I know the answer for me. I don't live my life to delight in those things. I live my life to avoid those things. As a matter of fact, I will give almost everything in my life in order to avoid those things. I will invest time and energy and resources to ensure I don't have weakness or insults or hardships or persecutions or calamities. What might it look like if you looked at your life right now and saw weakness, saw insults, hardships, calamities, and if you saw them and said, God, you promised to use these to perfect your power. That somehow in this weakness, in this moment, you intend to bring me to the power of Christ. Charles Spurgeon has this great little quote, and it's easier to say than to live. And so hear that. We all love quotes, but none of us want to actually have the life that leads to it. He says this, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me up against the rock of ages. I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me up against the rock of ages. I've learned to kiss the thing that batters me, that bruises me, that overwhelms me, that makes me feel like I am drowning and have no ability myself to make it to the surface. And yet, in God's providence and goodness, and because of the victory of Jesus, the largest waves in my life can do nothing but throw me up against my eternal hope. The one who is the lover of my soul, the one who has given his life for mine. Church, this has been a personal season of weakness for me. I've shared that from the pulpit a couple of times. It feels like everything I desire to do, I'm incapable of doing. It feels like the type of husband or father I want to be, I repeatedly fail to be. It feels like the things I want to do for this church, I don't have enough diligence or discipline or skill or ability. The Lord has painted me into a corner. But when I read this passage, there is, even if it is only a flicker, a small flame of excitement where I look to the Lord and say, fine, then you do it, because you're better and you're stronger and you're far more capable, and I've already watched you do it before. Church, I desire strength for us, for our marriages, for our relationships, for our personal habits of grace, for this church, for our witness to the world around us. I desire strength in all of those things. But God is clearly telling us something. That to find strength in those areas means first to enter into weakness, just like needy children do. And so right now, why don't we do the weakest thing we can think of? Why don't we act like children? And let's run into the presence of our Father and tell him we need help. Pray with me, church.